The section of scripture that we're going over today is the completion of chapter 11 and then the entire chapter 12, which is only six verses. It's important to note that when these were originally written, there wasn't any divisions of chapters. Just a book was written, and really, even to make it even more complex, ancient Hebrew was just all run-on words that were all consonants. There were no vowels, but they were spoken. They knew what the sounds were. They were just not written down, only the consonants. And the words were just all put together, so there wasn't any even division between words because people knew what it said. And it doesn't matter what kind of symbols you put on paper if you know what it says, because you see those symbols and you hear the sounds and you know what they are. But you get into about the 10th century AD. Now remember, now this stuff was written, Isaiah, like 700 BC. That's 2,800 years ago. When you get into the 10th century of the time of Christ, a group called the Masoretes were looking at this and thinking, man, you know, there aren't too many people speaking this hardly anymore. It's strictly in the Jewish academia. We better figure out a way to pass this on symbolically. So they changed the text and they added vowel points and emphasis and a bunch of other things. And that is how grammar was born. There wasn't anything called grammar like most of us had in the 7th or 8th grade at school. It wasn't here. The Masoretes did it. They came up with a grammatical system that we have today, not just for Hebrew, for other languages too. And the linguistics that study these things, use that grammar to analyze other languages, because you learn another language essentially by the grammar and by speaking and reading and writing and so on. So this Hebrew was written in a way that they could understand it, and it was written so that God could convey to these Jews what it was that he wanted them to know. And there's two very, very big issues that I'm going to bring out today in this text. It's relatively long, and that is there's a final regathering of the nation Israel. And that final regathering is worded right here in the first verse of this section of Scripture as the second regathering. And it's important we note that, because the first regathering came about starting in the late 1800s, and it eventually culminated in the nation Israel being reborn as a sovereign nation in May of 1948. And they're back in unbelief. This one is going to be in belief, and it's going to be a huge event. So let me read through these scriptures, and then we'll go over them individually. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, through chapter 12, verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, meaning everywhere. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and they that vex Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philippines on the west. Together shall they despoil the children of the east. They shall put forth their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And Jehovah will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his scorching wind will he wave his hand over the river, and will smite it into seven streams and cause men to march over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria, like as there was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, I will give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah, for though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Jehovah, even Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, give thanks unto Jehovah. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Jehovah, for he hath done excellent things. Let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel. This section of scripture describes this second regathering, and it's worldwide. And that's what makes this so important. It's worldwide. A lot of Bible commentators and folks that I'd encountered in seminary try and make this a time when the Jews came back from Babylon. But that was just from the Mideast. This is the entire world, the four corners of the world. And it's important to notice that. You know, he starts making a bigger and bigger circle about all these countries in the Mideast, and then he's branching out. Finally, he's getting out into islands of the ocean, and then he says, the whole world. So it's like he starts here, and then he gets bigger with concentric circles of these nations. He gets out into the islands of the oceans, and finally he says, the whole world. And it's important for us to note that this is when they're going to come back in belief at the end of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation. And the other big issue that we're going to look at today is how it is that they came back. Because right now, if you talk to people in Israel, there is most of the population, including the government, they're secular, and the Orthodox do not believe that Jesus is Jewish, and they have a major political push on the government over there. The Orthodox don't even have to go in the army. Everybody else does. They don't have to. They get special dispensation for almost everything. They push their agenda onto that country, and that agenda is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. They have essentially carried the attitude of the religious authorities from the time of Jesus that denied him. The people didn't. People didn't deny him. He had throngs of people following him. They knew who he was. They saw his miracles. And even those that saw him rise from the dead, and he was here for 40-some days. They knew who he was, but not the leaders. The leaders were not going to let that guy get control. They viewed him as nothing more than a rebel rouser, just some criminal. Some of them knew differently. Joseph of Arimathea knew differently. We know Nicodemus knew differently, and there were others to be sure. Others to be sure. But by and large, the people that were controlling that country were not going to let this guy cause more people to come into his fellowship, the church. Now, when we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw that that book was written to Jewish people that had come into the church and were deathly afraid of the persecution that was happening at the hands of the religious authorities in Israel. And they kept thinking, well, we want to go back. And the writer to Hebrews kept saying, there's nothing for you there. It's a dead theology. It's completed. Jesus fulfilled the law. It's over. Now you got the law of Jesus, which is essentially the moral order of the universe that's always been here. That is explained in a little bit in the Gospels, but primarily in the epistles. The people followed Jesus. The religious authorities did not. And they are back in the land. They have sovereignty. Their ancient language is the lingua franca there. It's spoken. They hear it on TV, radio, the signs, everything. Never, ever in the history of this world has a dead nation come back or a dead language come back. It has never happened. This is God's doing, and the scriptures clearly define this. When we went through Ezekiel, chapters 20 and 22 show us that this is why they're back. They're back awaiting judgment, but they're back in unbelief. That judgment that's going to take place, we call the national regeneration of Israel. The judgment is the tribulation, and the result of that is their national regeneration. Everybody that is alive at the end of the tribulation is going to be saved and go into the millennial kingdom. This is an event that was spoken of by the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. 9, 10, and 11 chapters in Romans are Israel past, Israel present, and Israel future. And Paul makes this really clear to the church he's talking to, that we should not be conceited about our salvation. He says, "For I would not, brethren, to have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, all Israel, not some, but all. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so they're just, either one is used to refer to that group. One of the principal reasons for the great tribulation that is coming on this earth is to break the will of the holy people and bring them to their Messiah, Daniel 12:7. And as a result, this cataclysm, this major, major judgment on this world that is going to come with its plagues and it's just terrible, the things that are coming. It's going to put so much pressure on the Jewish people that they will eventually cry out to God and ask him to come back. They will repent of what they've done to him, and they will cry out to God to come back. Come back, the Messiah. By that time, 2/3 of the world's Jewish population is going to be annihilated in the Great Tribulation. And the Antichrist, Gestapo, or whatever he's going to have, are going to be hunting them down, just like Hitler's Gestapo did. In the Hitler Holocaust that lasted 12 years, from 1933 to 1945, 6 million Jews died. And at that time, that was 1/3 of the world's population. This is 2/3 that's going to die. Now, I looked at the last numbers that I could get, and the present world population of Jews is about 13,900,000. So roughly 2/3, if it happened today, 2/3 would be 9.1 million. That leaves like 4.7 million. And that is the remnant. That is the remnant that's going to go into the millennial kingdom. Assuming that these numbers are intact, but there are people continue to have babies and so on. So this is going to be more. But just to give you a flavor for the numbers and the volume of deaths that are going to happen in the tribulation, 144,000 of that group that goes in are the Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe. And they will evangelize all over the world during the second half of the tribulation, and they will be sealed, anointed, And I don't know exactly how that is going to happen, because the Bible just says they're going to be supremely, divinely protected. In other words, nothing can happen to them. They're not going to be able to be killed. They're not going to be able to be stopped. Nothing. They're going to go, and they're going to be 12,000 from every tribe, and they will be on fire for the Messiah. On fire. I'll tell you, a Jewish person that's been Orthodox and becomes a believer is one of the strongest witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Now, I had several in my seminary, and they were just wonderful teachers, because they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And coming to Christ in belief, this all just, it's like the lights just went on. Seal beams, skylights. I mean, it's huge what happens to them. And they've been some of the best authors, some of the best teachers. I've been blessed to have a number of them. These 12,000 are going to evangelize the world like it has never been evangelized. Nothing will stop them. Not just the anointing that protects them, but also the motivation that they will have. So 4.582 million Jews, assuming today's numbers, is the minimum number going in to the Messianic kingdom. Of those that are going in to the Messianic kingdom, every one of them will make a confession of their sins and the sins of the nation Israel towards the Messiah, and they're going to be pleading with God to return, the Messiah to return. Now, the confessional part of this is found in at least three passages that I'm going to go over. The first one in the book of Leviticus, and that 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus discusses the blessings and the cursings on Israel that God brings out to them. And he's got a real small section in that chapter about the blessings if they follow him. You know, and he's talking about their morality. If you follow me, I'm going to bless you. But the section of the cursings is really long, because he says, I'm going to curse you seven times over if you don't do what I'm wanting you to do. So I'm going to look here at Leviticus 26, just a few verses, 40 to 42, the first of three passages about their confession. The text there reads, and they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespass, which they trespassed against me. And also that because they walk contrary unto me, I also walk contrary unto them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land. So here he's saying the confession of your sins is necessary for me to complete forgiveness. Now we know that when we are unsaved, we can't confess our sins because we're driven to be sinful creatures. That goes with the fall. You can't help it. You can't stop it. You know, you can be in social situations where it's not politically correct to do some sins, but that's not what's going on in here. You still have that sin nature. When you accept the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, you believe what he has done for us. The Holy Spirit enters us and now convicts us, and that's when the confessions take place. It all happens almost instantaneously, and it's hard to divide out one from the other. But the fact is, the Spirit and the confession are necessary, because the confession is the manifestation of God's Spirit who came into us because of belief. Now let's look at the second passage here about repentance. It's found in the book of Jeremiah, and it's a bit longer, but it talks about backsliding Israel. And Jehovah said unto me, backsliding Israel has showed herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return now, backsliding Israel, saith Jehovah. I will not look in anger upon you, for I am merciful, saith Jehovah. I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against Jehovah thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith Jehovah. Return, O backsliding children, saith Jehovah, for I am a husband unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass that when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith Jehovah, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah, and all of the nations shall be gathered to it in the name of Jehovah to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I gave them for an inheritance to your fathers. So he's talking about the repentance. He's talking about the two segments of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes that are coming together. It's going to be one nation. And they're going to be there in repentance and following God. And he's going to bless them in the land that he gave them. That's the millennial kingdom. The third passage is found in Hosea. And it's God speaking here in the first person. Look what he says. He says, Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. So he's in heaven. He's saying, I'm going to heaven until you guys actually acknowledge your sins. You acknowledge your sins and you really seek me earnestly. Not just with lip service, but really, really want me. And the second requirement for this regeneration of the nation Israel is that they plead for the Messiah to return, just like that last said. You seek my face earnestly, and that's exactly what they're going to do. There's a couple of passages here that I have for us to consider on how they're going to do this. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son, and she shall be in bitterness as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So he's saying that they're going to be so sorry and hurt so much at the realization that their forefathers had killed the Messiah, and they're going to repent finally and want him to come back and want him to come back. And the mourning that they are going to be under is going to be as strong as somebody lost their firstborn son. You know, and I was talking with another individual here last week about the loss of a child, period, and how horrible that is. It's even worse with the firstborn son, especially in the nation Israel. The sons are really valued highly in that culture. And he's trying to describe to them, this is how much it hurts you. This is how much you're going to be in pain over the fact that you killed the Messiah. And right away, they're not going to understand, but they will, that the Messiah had to die. he had to die. But the attitude of the Jews that killed him was not that I'm helping God along because the Messiah has to die for salvation. The attitude was animosity, because they hated him. They hated what he was doing. They looked at him like a criminal. The second aspect here is this calling out. This calling out is very specifically laid out by the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. This is Jesus now saying in the first person, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye should say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In Hebrew, that's Baruch Hashem Adonai. They will scream out at the end of the tribulation because they will be in so much pain that 4 to 5 million people that are left are going to be persecuted so badly during that tribulation that they will cry out to Jesus to come back, realizing what they had done. The actual event of their national regeneration comes right at the end of what we call the campaign of Armageddon. I've touched on this in several books, Zechariah and Ezekiel and so on. That is not a single event. It is a multi-staged event. And the last event is the Antichrist armies going to Jordan, where there's a city there called Petra, which in the Old Testament was Basra. Petra is a place you can go visit today, and it is a large red rocked community that look like little red mountains, if you will. They're just stone mountains, and they're very, very red, and there's a narrow opening to get into the town of Petra, and you can see that there have been buildings that have been carved into the rocks. It's really quite spectacular. The place, though, is in the Old Testament called Basra, which means sheepfold. And a sheepfold is a place where they would put the sheep for safety because it had such a narrow opening, and then everything was protected by these rocks around it. And once the sheep came in, they could guard that narrow opening, and they could keep the sheep safe. So the sheepfold, the remnant is going to be saved, a lot of them, and they're going to flee. The Lord Jesus told them to do this in the Olivet Discourse. They're going to flee there during the tribulation for safety. And they will go to Petra, and they will be protected. The Antichrist armies at the last stage of the campaign, or second to the last stage of the campaign of Armageddon, is going to go there, but he's not going to be successful. He's not going to be successful. Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3 says the campaign is nearing its end and there's 3 days left. Come and let us return unto Jehovah, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on knowing Jehovah. His going forth is sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. So here he's got, this is following the confession in chapter 5. And again, you know, the chapter divisions weren't here originally when this stuff was written. It just the text just flows from one section to another. Verses 1 to 2 here shows the Jewish leaders telling the nation to repent. It's the nation's leaders that finally get it, that this is the Messiah, and we are under this massive persecution. Here's the Antichrist armies coming to this protected spot, Basra, Petra, if you will, in the New Testament. You know, and what are we going to do? We're going to cry out to God. They finally realized that they have turned away from God. And there are several communications, the mediums that they have had that they've ignored. First one was all the scripture. The Jews in orthodoxy, if you will, their orthodoxy, engaged in a hermeneutically unsound manifestation of you know, their intricate thought process here as letterism. Something we teach in seminary, that you don't do this. You don't get so deep into the text of the scripture that you miss what it's saying. Like if I said, I'm going to eat lunch after service. What do you mean by lunch? What do you mean by a period after lunch? What do you mean by the space between the letter? What do you mean, you know, everything except, no, I'm just going to lunch, will you? That's what they do, and that's what they've been doing. They've had the scripture, but they did not understand it because they wouldn't read it the way it was given. They've had the teachings of the Gentile Christian church for the most part. Matter of fact, Romans 11:11 says the church is formed to make the Jews jealous so they would want their Messiah. They've had the preaching of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will come the second half of the tribulation. They've had that. They will have had it. And there's two witnesses that are going to be in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 11:3-14. Those witnesses are going to be barking out the gospel message for a long time before they're finally killed, and then the Lord's going to resurrect their dead bodies 3 days later. They will have had that information. And then there's a couple more. The third sign of Jonah from Luke 11 and the ministry of Elijah from Malachi 4. That just as the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus at the time of his first advent, they will all come to accept him. And this call to the nation is found in Hosea 6:1-3 that we just read. The confession is going to last for 2 days. The confession's actual words are given in Isaiah 53. This is what they're going to say. Now, we use Isaiah 53 as a witnessing tool to Jewish people. And we use it for Gentiles too, but it is directed to the Jews. And it is what they are going to say when they finally get it. They finally understand who he is, but it's going to take the pain of that great tribulation in order to get this out of them. Isaiah 53:1-9 say, who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, the Jewish leaders. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. This is what the Jewish people are going to say, the leaders, right at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of that campaign of Armageddon, when they're finally had it. I'm not sure how anybody can live through that Great Tribulation, but evidently there's going to be quite a few that do, almost 5 million. They admit that they looked on Jesus as nothing more than an ordinary man, like a criminal or rebel rouser or something, and he just died for his own sins. He was a sinful guy. He just created problems. But now they're going to realize that he died for them. Because they say, our sorrows, our chastisement, this was on us. He wasn't any ordinary man. He was the perfect Lamb of God, Christ, the Messiah himself. They realize at this time, or they will, that he died for their sins. He was stricken by God to keep them from eternal punishment, of being separated from God on the other side. The national regeneration comes about just like this. And this confession is what's going to be made with the nation Israel's leaders. And on the third day, the entire nation is going to be saved, fulfilling the prophecy that I read in the beginning of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 25 to 27. All Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. Not some of Israel, but all that are left. And it means exactly what it says. The national confession. Hitler took out 1/3. That didn't bring them to Jesus. God's going to take out 2/3 through the Antichrist and the world turning against the Jews, according to Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, within 2 days after the leaders called the entire nation to repent and accept Jesus as the Messiah, the pressure of this tribulation is going to be so bad that this is what it takes. And, you know, I have to just show you that this is the depth of the roots of sin that are lodged in the human heart. They're so deep that it takes persecution like this to get people to realize their sinful condition. And it's not easy. It is not easy, you know. The Antichrist armies bringing 2/3 of the demise of 2/3 of that population are going to finally break the power of the holy people. After more than 20 centuries of national unbelief. And I mean national unbelief. You know, the Jews are the discussion of much of the text of the Bible. God, in Christ, tells the story himself in Zechariah. In Zechariah 12:10, verse to 13:1, the text says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The pleading for the Messiah to return is going to include Jews all over the earth. The tribulation is going to be all over the earth. The nation's call is going to be responded to all over the earth. And remember that 144,000 evangelists are going to be all around the world carrying out the command of God to evangelize, to tell the people that Jesus is the Messiah. Israel's mourning and their cleansing is going to be followed by a pouring out of the Holy Spirit such has never been. The closest that comes to this was the first day of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. And this is characterized in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon unto blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah has said, and among the remnant those whom Jehovah doth call. So there's going to be this enormous pouring out of the Holy Spirit because of the repentance and the request that Jesus comes back. There's a similar passage in Acts chapter 2 where Peter makes reference of this, talking about the Spirit being poured out on that Pentecost, and 3,000 people got saved that first day, typically what we characterize as the birth of the church. But that was, he was referring to it like that. You know, this is something similar that's taking place here. This is clearly before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the Spirit's going to come. They're talking about the tribulation here. This is much different than just this Spirit coming at Pentecost. This really sets the chronological clock here in the tribulation. It's kind of interesting. I don't know. In theology and in hermeneutics, this is called repeat foreshadowing. It's a similar event that is giving here, but it foreshadows something much bigger that's coming. There's another concept here in prophetic events in the Bible. You can say they cast a shadow before themselves. So, you know, if you got a building here and the sun's coming at it, the shadow behind it kind of cascades off at a triangle. And the subject, if it's prophetic, meaning you're seeing some of these things happen to a lesser extent before the actual event happens, similar types of things. And that's what this concept is. Now, to finish up here, the second regathering of Israel is seen now in chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will set up an ensign for the nations that will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and they that vex Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And they shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines on the west. Together they shall despoil the children of the east. They shall put forth their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And Jehovah will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his scorching wind will he wave his hand over the river, and will smite it unto seven streams, cause men to march over dry shod, and there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria, like as there was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And again, this is not the Babylonian captivity, because it's a people coming from all around the world. And it really started, that second or that first regathering from around the world started in the late 1800s with the Zionist movement. And the first regathering was in unbelief, in preparation for a judgment that God is going to bring, yet future to us now, on that nation for their sins. And this passage here is one in faith, where they come back in preparation for the blessings that he's going to give them in the millennial kingdom. The Lord shows that there are definite characteristics of Israel's final regathering. The unity between Israel and Judah, Israel also called the northern 10 tribes, or Ephraim, which was the largest, the biggest population, if you will, tribe, is going to be restored. Ephraim's envy of Judah is going to go. It's going to be gone, because they looked at Israel, or Israel looked at Judah with envy, because the temple was down there. And there were people that had been in these northern 10 tribes that wanted to worship in the temple, and so they left and they went down there. Jeroboam the first was trying to set up some pagan thing at Samaria. It didn't work. It just didn't work, and people didn't want that. So he's saying here that they envy what's down there, the temple. And the final gathering is going to be accompanied by miracles. For example, the tongue of the Egyptian sea is the Gulf of Suez, and it's going to dry up. The Euphrates, the river, if you will, in Assyria, is going to be split up into seven smaller streams. It's going to make it easy for people to walk over it. A highway was made for Israel at the Exodus. It's going to be the same way. Another highway is going to be made there so that people can cross the Euphrates. And immediately after the Exodus, Israel sang a song found in Exodus 15. The same way, they're going to be singing a song that's found in Isaiah 12, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 12 is that song that they will be singing. It's got two stanzas, and I'm going to close with that. And in that day thou shalt say, I will give thanks unto thee, O Jehovah. For though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will not be afraid. For Jehovah, even Jehovah, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, give thanks unto Jehovah. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Jehovah, for he hath done excellent things. Let this be known in all the earth. Cry aloud and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great in the midst of thee is the Holy One of Israel. The first stanza, first section, Israel gives thanks to God for turning away his anger. And that anger, folks, is just enormous, that great tribulation. They now realize that their salvation is in Jehovah, who has poured out the waters of salvation freely. In the second stanza, they just wish to make known God's deeds to all the world. So one, they give thanks. Two, they sing. And three, they shout out loud of God's goodness. Let us pray.